couple of last-minute notes there that came to mind, sorry. If you please turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 11. The book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 11. We're really finishing a message that we started last week. I entitled it A New Thing. A New Thing. And we talked about last week how God's mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness, and how even part of his mercy, I believe, is in bringing newness to things that we've been doing for a long time. As you remain faithful to what God's called you to do, he brings a newness to it. And as we'll see this morning, he also brings new trials our way. But the trials are for our good. They're for our sanctification. They're like vitamins to strengthen us, to grow us strong in our faith. And so God uses even the trials, new trials coming our way, to strengthen us and to make us more like Christ. Last week we looked at, first of all, Paul had a new mission. He was motivated to go back to the churches that had been established in the first missionary journey. And he wanted to go back there, and we saw there was a disagreement between him and Barnabas, and they went their separate ways. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul said, no, I don't want to take him. He already abandoned us one time. And so God really did two works. Barnabas went back to... I'm drawing a blank. The island he was from, the big island in the Mediterranean. Good grief. I can't remember the name of the island now. That island that Barnabas was from, the one we've been talking about all this time. I should have wrote it down. Huh? Cyprus, yes. Like I said, Cyprus. He went back to Cyprus and did his thing, and God no doubt used him there. It's going to be a long morning, you guys. Get ready. So, no. And then Paul went on his journey, and he took Silas with him. Remember, Silas was one of the prophets that came down from Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council. And that really was the beginning of a new mission, and then a new team was put together as Silas essentially replaced Barnabas. Not that God didn't have a use for Barnabas, we read later. Certainly God, Paul writing to the Corinthians, had a use for Barnabas and for John Mark. But then when they were in Lystra, they took on Timothy, and Timothy basically replaced John Mark. And then we saw how, we stopped reading about how they were doing these things and how we were doing these things. And we realized that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has now joined them. So there's a new team put together. And then we saw last week a new call, as Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, what would be modern-day Greece now, across the Aegean Sea, actually in Europe, to come over here and help us. And Paul saw this vision, a new call. And that's where we left off last week. This morning, we're going to look at, first of all, a new work, a new threat, a new hope, and then a new opportunity. But first of all, a new work that God has for Paul, as well as his team. Verse 11, they had the vision of the man from Macedonia, and they interpreted that as God calling them to take the gospel to Europe, to Macedonia. And so that's what they do. He says, therefore, sailing from Troas, there in northwest Asia Minor, right there at the coast of the Aegean Sea, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. If you look in the back of your Bible, those little maps, and you look under Paul's second missionary journey, most of the maps, at least that I've seen, don't show this, but it's that little island just on the way. Looks to me like about a third of the way across. They stayed there for the night. They anchored there. They didn't want to sail at night. And the next day, they came to Neapolis, which was the port that served the city of Philippi. Verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. And again, we were staying in that city for some days. So Luke is still with them at this time. And so as we saw last week, the gospel has now come to Europe. Philippi was located a few miles inland from the sea. It was a prominent city there in that part of Macedonia. It was named after Philip II of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. It was named after. In 167 BC, it was conquered by the Romans, and in 31 BC, it became a Roman colony. As a Roman colony, it had the freedom of self-government, exemption from taxation, and the right to own property. So it was a big deal to actually be a Roman colony. Because it was close to the sea and it was on what was called the Ignatian Way, a major Roman commercial road, it was a very prominent commercial city in Macedonia. But in spite of the prominence and the importance of Philippi, it doesn't seem to have had a very significant Jewish population there. We say that because verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Jewish law, we're told, required that there be at least 10 men who were heads of households to establish a synagogue in the area. Paul's custom, as we've seen so far, is always to go to the synagogue when he went to a new town. He doesn't do that here. The obvious reason being there was not a synagogue there. So apparently there were not even 10 Jewish men in Philippi who were heads of households to establish a synagogue. So these women were meeting by the water in accordance with Jewish custom, and they were meeting on the Sabbath day. Possibly Jewish women as well as Gentile women. Lydia seems to be a God-fearer, a Gentile, a partial convert to Judaism. But these ladies were no doubt meeting and doing the things they would do if there was a synagogue. Reading the scriptures, talking about the scriptures, and praying. Well, Paul shows up and they minister to these ladies. Interesting, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary, he says, you know, Paul had seen a man in his vision of coming to help us in Macedonia. He saw a man in the vision, but he shows up and here he is ministering to a group of women. And he quotes the rabbis. The rabbis, he says, said, "It's better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman." That's not me. That's the rabbis, obviously. But he says that was no longer Paul's philosophy. He had been obedient, and the Lord had gone before him to prepare the way. Remember that. God went before him to prepare the way. And certainly we won't go off into that now, but the gospel has elevated women like nothing has. It's elevated and established women and liberated them like nothing has. A radical statement that Paul would make in chapter 3 of Galatians. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all equal in Christ. There's different roles, different authority structures and so on. But we're all on equal footing before Christ. And so Paul with his team came and began to speak with these ladies concerning the things of God. In verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Thank you, sweetheart. Lydia was from Thyatira, which was back across the Aegean Sea, back there in Asia Minor. Thyatira was in the Roman district of Lydia. Perhaps that's where she got her name. Don't know for sure. It was a common name, but it says she was a seller of purple. Thyatira was famous for its wool and for its very expensive purple dyes. It was gathered from a particular shellfish and hard to get and very expensive. Purple was a color of royalty and wealthy people. And she probably made a lot of money in her business, which enabled her to purchase a large house, which we see at the end of the chapter the church was able to meet in. But she was one, again, who worshipped God, a God-fearer, a proselyte, a partial convert to Judaism. And here she is. They're meeting together, discussing the scriptures, praying. And Paul shows up with his guys, and he's ministering the word of God. And notice who opens her heart. We must never forget this. It's God who opens her heart. And the language that's used here is the language of opening a door wide open. Only God can do that. Like in Luke 24, when God opened the understanding of the disciples to comprehend the scriptures. It's God who does that, and he's reserved that prerogative for himself. And it's good for us to remember that we're utterly helpless to change anybody. It's of God, and we need to give him the honor and the glory for that. The Weiss translation puts it this way: her heart the Lord had opened up wide so that she kept her mind concentrated upon the things which were spoken by Paul. That's what it means to heed the things spoken. Her mind was concentrated on the things of the Word of God because God had opened up her heart and her mind. And again, one thing that's been pointed out about this whole idea of God only doing it, you take the example of Peter and the example of Stephen. You see Peter preaching a very similar sermon to Stephen, what we've called the kerygma, the basic facts about the life of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, and so on. And if you trust in him, you'll be saved. Peter sees this huge number of converts come in. Stephen gets stoned to death. The results are in God's hands. God uses things for his purposes as he sees fit, and he gets the glory. But one thing we know based on the scriptures is his word does not return void. Even if you'd get killed for opening your mouth, his word didn't return void. It did bring some results, probably just not what you were hoping for or expecting. God's word doesn't return void, though. God's the one in charge of all that. He opens this lady's heart, and we have the first recorded European convert. We had the Ethiopian eunuch taking the gospel back to Africa. Now we have the apostles bringing the gospel to Europe. We see the gospel beginning to go to the ends of the world. And interesting, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary, according to him, when it says she gave heed to the things spoken by Paul, it's not talking about preaching. It's talking about casual conversation or ordinary conversation, personal conversation. Probably couldn't call it casual. They're there at a Bible study. But through ordinary conversation, he's not preaching at her, just conversing with her. And it reminds me of after Stephen's murder, when the disciples were scattered and they went everywhere gossiping the word. We said that could be that preaching the word. There's not officially preaching by some or pastor or something, but it's gossiping the word, if you will, just sharing Christ with people. And you look at the great thing God did, and not even a word yet about any kind of program being put in place other than the early program to minister to the widows in the church. Not at all saying programs, you got to have structure, but it's got to accommodate the working of the Spirit. So this woman's converted. In verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So God's doing a new work here in Macedonia. And, of course, anytime God's doing something, Satan always comes against God's word. We can expect that. We can expect to have problems, difficulties, all kinds of things. If God is working here, we can expect Satan to come against that. And we all need to be on guard against those things. He brings persecution. That doesn't work. He tries to bring heresy, infiltrate the church, or bring discontent, murmuring, and so on. We all need to guard against that. I doubt that I'm the only person that's susceptible to complaining, and Trish has to hear sometimes. We shouldn't be doing that. We need to not murmur, complain, guard against, watch our life and doctrine closely, guard against false doctrine, watch how we live our lives. Don't give Satan a foothold, as the letter to the Ephesians tells us. But Satan comes against it here. So there's a new threat, as we've been seeing over and over again in the book of Acts when God is doing something. It happened in verse 16 as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. A slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. That's literally a python spirit. A girl possessed with a python spirit. And it goes back to Greek mythology. And I don't know much about Greek mythology. But looking at the different commentaries and looking on the internet a little bit, it seems that it's taking you back to the Greek city of Delphi, were the god Apollo. Some of the things where it said he killed this serpent, a python, and took its spirit and would manifest himself sometimes in the form of a python. But the priestesses that were possessed by Apollo could supposedly predict the future, divine the future, and so on, empowered by him. It's demonic. It's evil. I find it interesting how the serpent shows up so often in pagan religion from Genesis chapter 3 on. And so he shows up here. It's really demon possession. But one commentator said this. He says, no commander in the pagan world would set out on a major military campaign, nor would an emperor make an important decree without first consulting an oracle to see how things might turn out. A slave girl with a clairvoyant gift was thus a veritable gold mine to her owners. People would go to the fortune teller. Good thing nobody does that kind of stuff anymore in our world. I'm glad that stuff died 2,000 years ago. We could only wish that it had, but it hasn't. The scripture, though, expressly forbids any kind of involvement in the occult whatsoever. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, tell us this. When God's speaking to Israel, of course, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. We've talked about the sacrifice to Molech. We could very easily tie that to abortion in our day. Nor anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And then listen to what Moses says. He says, for these nations which you were about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Rather, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is him you shall listen to. And we saw as we were going through Peter preaching, I believe it was in chapter 4 of Acts, after the healing of the guy, and he quoted this verse, and he said, that's Jesus. He's the prophet we're to listen to. And anything God wants us to know about the future, he's put in this book. And that's all he wants us to know about the future, is what he's put in his word. And the Bible gives us tests. A test for a false prophet here. A couple tests, actually. But the first one in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 21, actually 20 through 22. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, presuming to speak for the Lord, and you can think of Christian television quite a bit in this passage, speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass nor come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So when Benny Hinn said back in the 90s all the homosexuals are going to be destroyed by fire, the time has come and gone, he qualifies as a false prophet by definition. Even as one sin is enough to send you to hell, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, which is why we all need his grace, because we sin who knows how many times every day. So one false prophecy disqualifies you from being a true prophet. You are now a false prophet. One false prophecy. That leaves Gene Dixon and whoever. I'm probably dating myself now, but all those people outside Nostradamus, whoever it may be. You can't even be wrong once if you're a prophet of God. But the question comes up, could she really predict the future, this girl? Could she really know the future? Isaiah 46:10 said, God alone knows the end from the beginning. And it goes on to talk about how God knows the end because it's his plan. He's ordained it. He works all things after the counsel of his own will and so on. God knows the future. He's the one who's making it happen. But God alone knows the future. Demons don't know the future. But he gives this interesting test of a false prophet again. He says, if a prophet, and this is Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, it does come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. A liar and a deceiver and a false prophet can predict something, and God can choose to let it come to pass, make it come to pass, to test you to see if you're going to stay faithful to his word. No, the Lord your God's testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, we don't put people to death for false doctrine and heresy in our day anymore. We excommunicate them. We separate ourselves from them if they persist unrepentant in false doctrine. But putting them to death in Old Testament Israel, I think, really is a type and a prefigurement of the eternal putting to death that they will undergo one day. Judah, in his epistle, writing against false teachers, spiritual deceivers, says that the blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. God takes false doctrine that seriously because it destroys souls. And so Paul obviously wants nothing to do with any of this stuff, nothing to do with the demonic realm at all, which kind of explains this next passage a little bit to us. Oh, before we get to that next passage, one last thing I wanted to ask is, what about, can the girl tell you something, or a psychic tell you something that they couldn't possibly have known? Something about a dead loved one, something about your past. Tell the police that there's a body over here. They're usually over there by water, and they see a light-colored vehicle or something. But could they? Absolutely, they could. Demons have been watching people for a long time. They could easily whisper facts into somebody's ear, or if you will, put the thought into their mind. It's not knowing the future. It's not a gift from God. It's something from the demonic realm. Verse 17, though, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, what she's saying is technically true. They are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. But when she said that, a Jew hearing of the Most High God would obviously be thinking throughout the Bible, you see, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God. But a Gentile would be thinking of Zeus and thinking of Zeus as the Most High God. They're still messed up in their thinking. They're still pagans. They would be thinking of Zeus. And so Paul wants nothing to do with anything, any of this demonic realm. And it gives us an insight, by the way, into how one of the ways, the more subtle ways Satan works when he tries to infiltrate the church, when persecution doesn't work and he infiltrates it, is to take the terminology of the church and give a different meaning to it. The cults do this all the time. You can talk with the cultists at your door and you could both agree, we believe in Jesus, but you're talking two different Jesuses entirely. You're talking two different gods, for that matter. Two different Holy Spirits, very often. So they'll change the terminology. So Paul wants nothing to do with that. Besides that, he doesn't want to get any kind of endorsement from Satan. Satan would love to endorse the truth a little bit and then draw you astray into lies after that. Remember Jesus in his earthly life. The demons recognized who he was. They said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus told them, shut up. You just be quiet. He'll be his own witness. The Spirit will testify to him. His church will testify of him. He doesn't want Satan testifying of him. And so, verse 18, she did this for many days, proclaiming this, but God, greatly annoyed, not with the girl, but with the demon within her, turned and said, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Rather than being elated that this girl was released from her slavery to the powers of darkness, though, verse 19, her masters just saw their hope of profit being gone. And they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and brought them to the magistrates. And they said, these men, being Jews, so anti-Semitism was alive and well back then. The Jews had actually recently been expelled from Rome at this time. And so anti-Semitism was sort of pervading the empire at this time. And so they point out that they're Jews, and they exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. So false accusations they bring. Then verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This would actually be very painful. Your legs were spread out really wide, and it was intended to be a painful state to be in. So we see a new threat to the gospel as always. It's great seeing you, Richard. Welcome back. And a new hope. We see an example of the new hope that the gospel brings in this Philippian jailer. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining and questioning God's goodness and where's God and all that. No, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Think about how amazing that is when I think of the little trials I go through and how depressed I can get and all that stuff. The life these guys are living and the suffering they go through to be praising God and glorifying God. And I suspect if you and I go through something similar to this, God will especially empower us, even as we're perhaps afraid to die now. But when the time comes to die, God will give us the strength to face that in his power. In a similar way, these things like this, God can empower you, and only God can empower you to glorify God and honor him like this. It's his ability. Charles Spurgeon said this, any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. And then he says this, songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. It's God's doing to uphold his church. Keep trusting in him, abiding in him, relying upon him. He'll strengthen us to have joy even in the midst of great darkness and great trials. And imagine the effect on these prisoners as they're observing, listening to these guys. What the effect must have been on them. There's something radically different about these two guys in jail with us. And then verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. I would love to see turn on a cable TV or satellite television and see a special Mysteries of the Bibles explained and examined or something and explaining this. And probably we would find earthquakes in that area very often. It's probably just a natural event. No. Everybody's chains were released. Every single person was shaken free in this. It's the work of God. God released them. And verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Remember back in chapter 12 when the angel released Peter from prison and Herod had the guards examined and executed because Peter got away. That was the penalty for letting a prisoner escape. And rather than facing the shame and the painful execution that was about, it was sure awaited him, the jailer decided to take his own life. And then verse 28, though. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before God and Silas, And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Was he asking, saved from the magistrates? What can I do? I'm in trouble. No. God immediately, I'm fully persuaded, turned on the lights, and he saw himself as a lost sinner before the holy God who was there, the Most High God, the true God. And he saw he was a lost man on his way to perdition. And he's asking, what must I do to be saved? You know, we were talking a few weeks ago about repentance and faith. And you say, does this guy need to be slain with the law before he's in a place to come to faith? No, he's already been slain. He's about to kill himself. He's utterly at the end of himself. The Spirit of God has showed him he is a lost man on his way to hell. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And thank God, the Apostle Paul was the one there and not some other false teacher. Because this man on the brink of suicide is going to be saved in the midst of his darkness and come into the light. You know, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on verse 31 there. And in the sermon, he brought up, remember in the Old Testament when the people were going to enter into the promised land, and God said, I want you to make cities of refuge. We want to build these cities. So a person who kills somebody didn't intend to do it. It wasn't high-handed first-degree murder or something. You killed somebody, but their family's upset with you, and the Avenger of Blood's wanting to kill you, and you can flee to the city of refuge, and you can find refuge there. Spurgeon said that rabbinic tradition has it that at least yearly, if not more so, the people of the city as a refuge, they would clear the roads and make sure there were no stones on the roads leading to the city of refuge, no hindrances at all, no stumbling blocks, so that you could get there, and that there were even signs that said refuge and point you the way to go. So you couldn't miss it. You could get there. And Spurgeon said, it's the job of preachers not to put stones in the way, but to remove stones. Because Jesus Christ is a refuge not just for an innocent person who accidentally killed someone. He's a refuge for guilty people, for guilty sinners. And it's not our business to put any kind of obstacle between that sinner and Christ. Our business is to try to remove obstacles. And that's what he does in the rest of his sermon, is he brings up all kinds of objections. You know, I'm too great of a sinner. God can't take me. I don't feel the way I should feel. Whatever it is. And Spurgeon, you know, put all that stuff aside. You come to Christ the way you are. And so Paul doesn't say, join the church, give, sign on the card, anything like that. You got to keep commandments. No, he says in verse, they all said in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Faith in Christ alone. Spurgeon even brought up, well, my faith is weak, it's little. And he said, well, yeah, Jesus rebuked his disciples for being ye of little faith. But ye of little faith is not ye of no faith. No matter how small your faith is, it's placed in Christ. What matters is how big he is. The smallest faith placed in Christ for your eternal salvation is a saving faith. You may be not nearly as joyful, and you may have a lot of doubts and fears on your way to heaven that you wouldn't have if your faith was stronger, but you're still on your way to heaven because he's committed himself to those who trust their eternal souls into his hands. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. They have to have faith of their own. But as we mentioned last week, the one common denominator you see here is God loves to work through families. You even see the covenants God made, going back from Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, right on into the new covenant. Peter telling, it's for you and to your descendants, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God loves to work in families. They have to have faith of their own, but he loves to work in families. And verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there's a new hope exemplified in this man. A changed man, a saved man, and new hope, no doubt, for Paul and Silas as they see the fruit of their suffering in the salvation of this man and his household. And then as they're kicked out of the city, I put that down as a new opportunity because they're going to move on and God's still going to use them. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. We don't know why the magistrates decided to let them go. We could conjecture. But at any rate, they sent the officers. And that word officer, it's literally the rod bearers. The same guys that were beating them are now told to go back and release them. And so verse 36, the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Why didn't Paul just leave secretly? It's not for personal revenge. I can assure you that. I think I know why he, but it doesn't tell us why. But I think, for one thing, Paul wants to uphold the integrity and the reputation of the gospel itself and its ministers, because the gospel changes lives. And he wants to know God's apostles aren't going to be doing underhanded things and whatnot. We've been accused of things that were not true. We've been falsely accused. And by the way, we're Roman citizens. And also, I think he did to protect the new church, the infant church, as he left. It was important to clarify that neither him nor the church, the new church in Philippi, there had done anything wrong. And the churches needed to be protected as much as possible. The state needs to obey its own laws as much as impossible. It needed to be protected from rash miscarriages of justice and so on in the future. I think that's why Paul did it. Verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. It was a very serious matter. Take a Roman like that and beat him, a Roman citizen, without a trial, they could be removed from office, and Philippi could actually have its privileges removed as a Roman colony. Very serious. So verse 39, they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. A new opportunity from God. As we're thinking about this, I want to share something with you guys. One thing I want to leave you with is that you have great significance. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. It's not just the name of a band. It's a modern translation for earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. The treasure is the gospel itself, really the Holy Spirit and the gospel message itself. In each one of you. That's very significant. Incredibly significant. And as thinking of this whole idea of a new thing, and Trish and I have been thinking quite a while, and Trish has been bringing up, you know, the Bible clubs are outreaching. They're ministering to the kids in the schools, but what are we, you know, what kind of outreach does God want us to do? What should we be doing? My intention was to go through the book of Romans, not assume anything doctrinally for anybody, and to establish, not to go as in-depth as I would like to in someday, but to sort of overview it, take a year. We tried to do that, to lay a doctrinal foundation and to put out what I believe, what I'm banking not ending up in the lake of fire one day on, and put that forth, and the things that I think just don't know, we could agree to disagree on, to put a doctrinal foundation out, and then to go through the book of Acts and look at how the Spirit of God works in his church. And when we're done with the book of Acts, to put forth what I think is God's vision or ministry, or whatever you want to call it, for his church. And I want to be careful, because I don't want to use the wood, hay, and stubble of corporate America when talking about vision for the church. People have all kinds of ideas of vision. God essentially has given us his vision 2,000 years ago in his word. But how does it flesh out? What does it look like for us personally? There's a church on all over the place. There's all kinds of churches. But why are we specifically here? What's God's purpose for us? And I wanted to talk about that when we finished the book of Acts. But my wife's been talking to me about this for quite some time. And Howard and Tani had us come over to their house. And at the board meeting on Wednesday, from every angle, people have been bringing up this concern. And so I suspect many of you might be thinking the same thing. You know, do we just go to church, sit here, and go home, kind of a thing? And I doubt that you guys are just doing that, by the way. I imagine you're being salt and light in what you're doing. But then talking this morning, and Greg mentioned, I've been feeling this, you know, we're starting to feel restless and so on. I want you to understand, what I was going to say is, I don't think maybe I should wait. Next week we should talk about that. Because I think we should finish the book of Acts before we go into that, and I have these steps in place, doesn't mean those are the steps God has in place. So I wanted to, next week, take a look at what does God want us to do as a church. A couple of things to think about in that. I kind of lost my train of thought there. There's something I wanted to, but the most important thing is just that. What does God want us to do? And there's some unique things I think that we need to keep in mind as we're doing that. We'll talk about it more next week. But for one thing, when I say you have significance, you got to understand. You don't focus on the glory. Oh, let me tell you this first. I'm sorry. What I was thinking is God has been taking 2 years, I think, personally, to heal people, to heal his church. It's like a divorce. You don't just go through a split like we had and just bounce back. He's been pulling us through that. And the fact that people are kind of thinking, maybe we should be doing something more, tells me maybe we should be doing something more. What I wanted to say, though, one thing I think that we have tried to do, and I think all of us are trying to do, is focus on the glory of God, give him all the honor, exalt his name, glorify him by declaring his attributes, the God who we worship, how he works. You should work hard, work your fingers to the bone, but give God the very glory for even enabling you to do that and giving you the passion to do that and all that other stuff. The good stuff is God, the bad stuff is ours. I'm not sure that's all that common in our world. I could be wrong. I'm not sure. It seems to me much of my understanding of the Christian church is very man-centered and need-centered and Christian life-centered or how to have a better this, that, and the other thing and more of a consumer mentality. You guys are not like that. You've been coming here for 2 years without any programs. All we have had really to offer is the word of God. But you do not, you do not exalt God, and you do not hold God up and try to have a high view of God and declare his word without God using you. God has a purpose for you. You don't do something like that and continue doing something like that. And in your personal lives, you don't get out your Bible and read the word of God just to know him. Without him using you, without him doing something. Psalm 1 says you're going to be fruitful. God will develop fruitfulness. All that to say, I don't think that God expects us for the next 10 years to show up on Sunday morning, have a Bible study, which, by the way, it's an incredible thing. We're worshiping the Lord, I believe, in spirit and in truth as much as, you know, born-again people with sinful tendencies and the old man living in them can. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, seeking to exalt and glorify him. God's going to use that. He's got a plan for that. And as we'll see next week, in a very real way, the pastor is a very small part of that. I'd invite you guys to go read Ephesians 4 this week, or read the whole book of Ephesians, because the first three chapters, Paul builds on doctrine before he starts going into therefore. But you see what the purpose of the church is. you guys are the church. And it's important, I think, we were talking about this with the guys out there while Howard and them were rehearsing. Like the Bible answer man said, he who aims at nothing invariably hits it. You have to have a sense of direction where you're going. And I was concerned that people might think we don't have any sense of direction. There is. I just was thinking we'd be waiting till the end of the book of Acts. And I intend to continue the book of Acts after next week. But there is direction God has for us. It's important that the pastor has a sense of direction. But more than that, it's important for you to understand you are the church. God has a specific purpose for you. So I want to ask you guys to be praying. Some of you are already serving, and even as you're serving, what you're serving, and to be asking God. Don't ask God, do you have something for me to do? Every Christian has something. God has something for them to do. If you're a Christian, you don't even need to ask if God has a place for you or a purpose for you or a plan for you or something for you. No. God has something for you. We're asking what? And I really expect more than anything, individual vision, if you will, individual passion to be aroused in people's hearts, and individual ownership of what God has for them. I don't need to talk much more about that other than to say I want to be very careful. It has to be structure, but I want it to be structure in response to what the Spirit of God is doing, and not put a structure in place of some sort and then ask God to fill it and bless it and make it happen. So I just ask you guys, be praying specifically, Lord, please show me what you want. Show me what you'd have me do. And for us as a church, and for the leadership of the church, that we'd have unity, we'd be in agreement on what God would have. And keep those four things in mind. This is really the last thing. To keep those four things in mind that we looked at when we were talking about back when the Holy Spirit said, separate from me, Barnabas and Saul. That is, if you are in the Word of God and in prayer with an attitude of worship, seeking the Lord, abiding in His Word, to know Him and honor Him, and if you examine your motives as to why you want to do something that's on your heart, and you examine your motives and your motives are pure, and of course, again, we all have, it's a matter of degrees somewhat. We're all always going to struggle with pride, for instance. We're going to, but if you really look at it, you say, in my heart of hearts, my motives are pure. I just want to honor God with this. And then seek godly counsel on it. And after that, we do essentially what we want because we'll be wanting to obey God. We'll be wanting to line up with His Word. We're not going to be running off doing some oddball thing that the Lord doesn't want us doing. So be praying in that way. Checking your heart, seeing what God would have you to do, what God would have us as a church to do. And we'll talk about more of this, God willing, next week when we get together. So please stand and we will go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are bringing us to a state of restlessness, a dissatisfaction. We're to be content in you, content in your provision and all. But it's a good thing when you stir our hearts, when there's something you have for us, something you want us to do. And Lord, I've just told your people, there's something for every one of us to do. They're the church. I pray, Lord, that you would confirm that to them. You would show them in their hearts. They would be in prayer for what you want Harvest Bible Fellowship to be and do. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt you want us to reach the lost. You've made that clear in your word. But show us the steps to be effectively used by you and the different parts of the body, the different things you have for us to do as the body builds itself up in love to your honor and your glory. So, Lord, I pray this week as we get alone with you and read your word, just to spend time with you and to seek you and seek your guidance, you would just be speaking to all of our hearts about these things, Lord. And I pray that you would create a passion and an excitement, which is already probably there in many, but you would just inflame that and arouse that. Lord, you haven't taken us out of this world to heaven yet. You haven't saved us just to hang out. You've got things for us to do. That's why we're here. I pray that you would just reveal those things to us. Help us to just to be who we are in Christ. For your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you, and God willing, we'll see you next week.